God's word, and follow along as I read 1 Kings 22, 41 to 53. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And from the land he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. There was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they did not go, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat was not willing. And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, there are a lot of stages of life, you could say in every stage of life, we can think about this, but I think some in particular when we think about the legacy that we're going to leave behind. And I've been thinking about this because there are other people in my life that are going through them, and I'm going through some of them too. So many of you know I have this favorite singer, David Wilcox. He's a great song called Start With the Ending. Die first, get it out of the way. So we're going to start with heaven. Think positive. We'll start with heaven and work backwards. So you may believe, of course, nobody knows. You may believe that you're approaching the end of your life. And, of course, that's a wonderful time, a healthy time to reflect on the people whose lives that you have impacted. Well, if you, you know, back up from there, the next one, logical one, would be retirement. So when you're moving on from what you have done probably for decades, you know, what has occupied the majority of your time for decades of your life, and the fact that work is, you know, for better or for worse, for a lot of us, it forms a big part of our identity, who we see ourselves to be. And so when we stop doing that, it kind of forces us to evaluate what, you know, what is really important. So that's another stage. Well, if you move on forward from that, having the last of your children move out. And some of you are, you know, in that stage. And a lot of times that will coincide or come around the time that you may lose your parents. And so there's a lot of reflection on what was it like for a child for you? And then what was it like for your children? How does your life as a parent compare? There's a lot of time to reflect, and it's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Well, if you keep going back from that, you have children that leave for college. You know, we're in the middle of that as well. Or children that go out on their own. And then all of a sudden, okay, you have a little bit more time. You sort of refocus and reflect on, okay, what am I leaving behind? Well, if you go to the other end of the spectrum, and some of you were here, where you're having children, that's a wonderful time to be thinking for the first time, you know, the actions that I take have an effect on somebody that's coming after me. Sometimes that thought never occurs to you until you actually have children, until you look into the face of this being that actually looks like you. It's such a miracle. And you know, this is the stage when a lot of people who have grown up in the church come back to the church because they realize they're for the first time maybe they're sort of thinking of things longer term. They're thinking of things that are eternal because they're looking into the face of this child that's going to far outlive them, you know, more than likely. Then if you sort of keep backing up from there, marriage itself, the preparatory stage of engagement, causes us to realize that somebody else needs us. Somebody, there's somebody else whose life we're going to affect. So if we fall bungee jumping off a bridge, somebody will miss us. Somebody will, you know, be brokenhearted if we do things. So that, you know, that really radically affects the kinds of decisions that you make with your life when you get married. So, you know, no matter what stage of life you're in, it's a good thing to reflect on the legacy you're going to leave. And in fact, the earlier we think about this, the more effect it will have. And I think the more positive our legacy will be. So I've been thinking about this because this is where we are in 1 Kings. This is the last installment. We started on this journey 11 months ago. And actually, this is not a book that we're finishing. It's really just the first half of a book. And next, my practice is to go from Old Testament back to New and back. So we're not going to go into 2 Kings, but in next month we're going to start a study in the letters of Peter called Covenant Living. And so we're going to explore what does it look like to live out our theme of the year, which is radical covenant loyalty. And then eventually we'll get back to 2 Kings. So the end of 1 Kings, it's not really all that exciting, right? You know, it's just sort of a listing of it's a summary of these two kings' lives, Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. So last week we talked about Ahab's life, or his death. He was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel for 22 years. His son Ahaziah was king of that same kingdom after him for 2 years. Jehoshaphat was king of the southern kingdom of Judah for 25 years during the reigns of Ahab and Ahaziah, and after. So we're going to look at their legacies. So the first thing I want to look at is what I want to call a temporary legacy of godliness. Now you may have realized, you know, we've been talking about Israel for the last like 7 chapters. It's been since 1 Kings 15 that we even mentioned Judah, the southern kingdom, because 1 Kings kind of goes back and forth, but we've been focused in one of these two kingdoms. And the reason is crazy stuff has been happening in Israel. Famines and wars and God battles and just all kinds of things. Why haven't we been talking about Judah? Well, it's not like nothing was happening there, but the writer is not interested in what's going on. And unfortunately, I think the sad fact is that throughout this part of 1 Kings, there was just so much negatively to learn from Israel that the writer just, he didn't really have time to focus on Judah. And so when we actually look at what happened, Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. His father, Asa, reigned for 42 years. So, I mean, this is some amazing stability. You know, you could say things were fairly quiet in Judah, and that's probably why he didn't, you know, focus on it. And that's a good thing. So let's talk a little bit about Jehoshaphat. He was a godly king. There's no question about that. The writer tells us 3 ways that he was godly. Number 1, he walked in the ways of his father Asa, who was also a godly man. He did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So the writer makes a point to show it 3 ways. He did not remove the high places. These were places where the true God was worshipped. It wasn't that idolatry was carried out there, but it weakened the practice of worship at the temple. God wanted his people to worship at the temple. So I'm trying to think of how to sort of put this in our vernacular. You might say that high place worship was more convenient, sort of like staying home and watching church on TV or online rather than going to, you know, worship at church. The Lord wanted his people to worship at the temple, and so not destroying these high places, it was a criticism of Jehoshaphat, but, you know, it's not a, it could be worse. He did a lot of good things. The writer does not discuss his accomplishments, but he does mention he was very powerful, strengthened the borders of his country. He was victorious in war. He quelled an invasion. He subjugated the nation of Edom. If you want more detail on it, Chronicles tells you a lot more about things that happened in Jehoshaphat's reign. The writer does make a point to tell us that Jehoshaphat expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land. So this is a big deal, and this reflects very, very strongly on his godliness, because, especially in comparison to Ahab, because Ahab not only allowed, but he encouraged male and female shrine prostitutes with all kinds of idolatry in the land of Israel. And in those days, just like in ours, this was evil on multiple levels. no doubt this involved slavery. You know, you had people that were doing this willingly. You had a lot of people that were doing it unwillingly. And so on a human rights level, you know, just that alone, it's a horrible thing. It was bad on a moral level. You know, immorality was forbidden in the law because it polluted the beautiful gift of marriage. This is the way that God designed for male and female relationships to glorify him. And this just absolutely soiled it. So bad on a moral level, but worst of all, it's bad on a spiritual level because it cheapened worship. It took what was supposed to be a taste of heaven, which is the worship of God, and it literally made it like a doorway to hell. This is what this kind of prostitution did. And so Jehoshaphat saw that. He recognized that, and he wiped it out from the land, and he deserves tremendous credit for that. Okay, so that's all the good news. What's the bad news? Why do we call this a temporary legacy of godliness? Well, what verse 47 picks up there. It tells us that Edom did not have a king. Jehoshaphat was the reason for it. He had subjugated Edom. So he had the freedom to control the Gulf of Aqaba. So he had control of the waterways. And so he could make some money. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The problem was who he did it with. He enters into a commercial partnership with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, to build merchant ships. And so the idea was these would go just like Solomon. Solomon had all these ships that would go to the Far East. They would do trading and they would bring gold back. It made his kingdom extremely wealthy. And so Jehoshaphat kind of has that in his mind. But 2 Chronicles records two separate times, once in chapter 19, once in chapter 20, that prophets of the Lord confronted Jehoshaphat for being what we would call unequally yoked. So he's in business together with somebody who religiously is on a totally different page from him. Ahaziah despised the true God. And so these prophets said, hey, you have no business doing this. Well, he continued on. And so the Lord sent a storm that wrecked the ships before they ever set sail. So there was a judgment of sorts on Jehoshaphat for this. But what we have to realize is that this commercial venture, this business, was really just a symptom of the problem. Why does Jehoshaphat go into business with Ahaziah? Well, because he's already got an alliance with Ahab. Why does he have an alliance with Ahab? Because he agreed for his son, Jehoram, to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. We saw this last week. And this was a very common practice. Kings did it all the time. It was a way to cement alliances. Good for you, good for us. Very, very common. It was considered kind of a savvy act of diplomacy. But why for God was this a big deal? Why was this such a problem? Well, because marriage is a sacred covenant, right? It's instituted by God. It's a covenant in which a man and a woman solemnly promise before God to live under his authority and for his glory. And so Athaliah, as a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, came from a home that had just nothing but contempt for God and his covenant. And so we don't see an immediate danger from this. This is the thing. Jehoshaphat dies in peace. Everything seems to be, you know, very well with his life. But if you look down the road, and when we get to 2 Kings, we'll find out in 2 Kings 9 through 11, Athaliah, by that point, is the queen mother. So she's the mother of the king. She wants to take the kingdom in a different direction than it's going. And she, without getting into detail, she attempts to exterminate the entire Davidic line, the entire line of the Messiah, so that she can rule. And she's actually successful for a time. She is the ruler of the country of Judah. And there's only one person who survives this death squad that she carries out. And this is a young boy named Joash, who is hidden and protected until he's old enough to actually serve as king and reign as king. And that's when Athaliah's reign of terror ends. And so it's really not an exaggeration to say that God's plan of salvation was almost decimated by this one marriage, by Athaliah and Jehoram. And so this, you know, God's the plan of redemption, which came through the Davidic kings. We don't think of those terms because we're always thinking in terms of New Testament. But God's plan of salvation came through the kings, and it was almost totally wiped out by one decision of Jehoshaphat. And it seemed, I'm sure to him, seemed completely harmless at the time. There's a great illustration of this I heard. If you've ever, anybody lived in Oregon? I have never lived, on the western parts of the country. But there's a national forest called the Malheur. It's, I don't know how to pronounce, M-A-L-H-E-U-R, National Forest in eastern Oregon. And it has the largest living organism in the world. Want to guess what that is? Oh, John already knows. Dang. No, it's not a blue whale, and it's not a redwood tree. So the largest living organism is Armillaria ostoyae, a.k.a. the honey mushroom. Now, I hear it's really good on pasta, really tasty. But the honey mushroom started from a single spore that was too small to observe without a microscope. But it has been spreading these black shoestring filaments into the soil for 2,400 years, killing thousands of trees as it goes. So it now covers 2.4 square miles in this national forest, the largest organism, living organism in the world. So very quiet, very steady, but very, very destructive. You know, not a bad, I don't think it's, this is not a bad picture of sin, what sin does, and how effective it is, sometimes without even realizing it. I want to use Jehoshaphat to talk about the difference between revival and reformation, because I think this is really important in our culture, just as it was in his. We already pointed out Jehoshaphat was a godly man. His heart was devoted to the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He made a real impact in his lifetime. His kingdom made a real impact. So you could say that Jehoshaphat's heart was, he experienced revival. But revival does not last unless reformation comes into play. Because reformation takes, revival, it takes a heart that God has changed and extends it to future generations by actually putting structures in place. In fact, you've got to have both. See, if you have reformation without revival, it's empty, right? You have to have a changed heart. Reformation is a change of culture. So you can't have generational faithfulness without both of them. And the problem is Jehoshaphat's godliness did not extend beyond his reign because he did not allow his faith in at least one area to affect the way that he led his family. And you have countless others besides him that give us illustrations of this. So if we want more than a temporary legacy of godliness, we as families and as a believing community, we have to put in place structures that will outlive us, that will carry on the revival that God has accomplished in our hearts. So this is the reason that we go to the trouble of having Veritas classes on Sunday morning at 9:15, right? It would be a lot easier not to do that and just sleep in a little longer, right? You know, that'd be nice. But why do we do Veritas? Because we believe that this is important. This is a way to pass on our faith to the next generation as well as each other. That's why we have classes for all ages. This is why we do Pioneer Clubs. We want to pass on our faith to kids who don't know Jesus yet. We want our neighbors and kids in this area to hear about him. This is why this church in Birmingham goes to the time and the expense and the effort to send a team up every summer and enable us to do Explorer Camp. And the impact is tremendous. This is the purpose of the catechism, of scripture memory, of family worship and children's sermons. All of these things, these are not just nice things that we do. These are vehicles to pass on our faith to the next generation. And this is the purpose of a godly Christian marriage, right? That in this miraculous way, God uses two flawed people to communicate the gospel to the next generation. That is the vehicle of carrying the truth. And in the midst of a culture that in many ways despises everything that we stand for, it's really a miracle that the gospel continues in the midst of all the opposition around it. All right, let's talk about Ahaziah. A generational legacy of evil. So Ahaziah only gets three verses, but then again, Jehoshaphat... It's really hard to say that name. And you know what? I started typing J instead of Jehoshaphat. It's a really hard word to type, just the combination of all the letters. You know. So Jehoshaphat only got 10 for his 25 years. Ahaziah, actually, 3 verses for 2 years isn't bad. But these are important ones. So the fact that he only reigned for 2 years is important. Throughout the Old Testament, what we find is godliness tends toward longevity, wickedness the opposite. One thing that we can say about Ahaziah was that he was not a compromiser. He had a single-minded focus. How do we know that? Well, the text tells us this in 6 different ways. Number 1, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, or the Lord. Number 2, he walked in the way of his father Ahab. Number 3, he walked in the way of his mother Jezebel. You don't usually hear about the mother. Number 4, he walked in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He was the first ruler of the northern kingdom who made the golden calves. That kind of got all this started. Number 5, he served Baal and worshipped him. And number 6, he provoked Yahweh to anger in every way that his father had done. So the word provoke means to aggravate, to gall, to goad. You know, it's what brothers and sisters do to each other because they love them so much. But it's like Ahaziah flaunted his wickedness. He defied Yahweh to judge him. But make no mistake, Yahweh did judge him. So I want you to notice what was lacking from Jehoshaphat to Jehoram, an awareness of the importance of guarding the passing on of his faith to the next generation. That was not lacking from Ahab to Ahaziah. Ahaziah followed his parents. He followed his ancestor Jeroboam, who started Israel on this path. So here's something that we need to notice. Ahab worshipped Baal, so did his son Ahaziah. Jehoshaphat worshipped the true God. His son Jehoram did not. In fact, 2 Kings 8 says that Jehoram, quote, walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. Even though he was not a king of Israel, he was a king of Judah. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. So accommodation accelerates the drift away from godliness. We have to realize faithfulness is always an uphill battle. You ever think about that? You know, in raising your children, maybe watching your grandchildren, just living in this world, you ever think, gosh, why does it have to be so stinking hard? I mean, it really is. Faithfulness is an uphill battle. We have to fight tooth and nail, sometimes just to stay at the same spot. And in order to slide back, all you have to do is let go. And that's true. Going along with the culture is easy. And the decisions that we make as families play a huge role in this. Ahaziah followed the lead of Jeroboam, who, through the worship of the golden calves, introduced basically syncretism into Israel's worship. Syncretism is it's where you worship God in the way that other religions worship their gods. It's not full-blown idolatry, you know, worshiping another god, but it's kind of a subtle slide in that direction. When Jeroboam introduced the golden calves, he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he was saying, you know what, this is just a little bit different way to worship the true God. And I bring this up because syncretism is alive and well in the church today. What Jeroboam did was he introduced worship that catered to the desires of the Israelites. In other words, he said, listen, you don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem. It's a long way. It's a hard journey. Just stay here. You can worship God here. It's no different. It's a lot easier. And so he was introducing worship on their terms. It's basically what we could call consumerist worship today. It's a very subtle, but it's a very dangerous temptation. And this can happen in any church. I'm not going to point fingers at any particular, you know, denomination or type of church. What is consumerist worship? It's basically faith on my terms. God exists to enhance my life. He makes it better. He doesn't demand that I sacrifice time or effort. Yeah, I make it to worship when I can, when I don't have something else on the calendar. I place more firm boundaries around my church involvement than I do around my pursuit of pleasure, because I determine really what's most important in my life. And the problem is there's no room for what Paul said. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That doesn't fit within the template of consumerist worship. Now, the other model for Ahaziah was Ahab, who went far beyond Jeroboam, far beyond syncretism into complete idolatry. Now, obviously, you know, we talk about this a lot. We don't physically bow down to visible idols in most cases. But we have to realize that idolatry is alive and well in the church today. There's a great temptation to bow before the idol, a lot of different idols. I'll just pick out a few. The idol of politics is one that's it's kind of a hot topic because there's a lot of yelling about politics in our society today. And the idol of politics is tempting, whether you're left or right, conservative or liberal, doesn't matter. But it involves making our ideology our identity. So when you know, my political ideology becomes who I am, guess what takes a back seat? The gospel. The gospel takes a back seat. There's a great temptation to bow before the idol of social media. Because on social media, we gain a lot of attention for ourselves, you know, for our vocation, for our kids, for our families. And it feels really good. But the problem is that our identity becomes, the attention that we gain becomes our identity. And it's like a drug. We keep posting because we've got to keep the likes coming. There's a great temptation, you know, particularly in New England, I think, in the summer, to bow before the idol of leisure time and personal comfort, because summer's short and winter's long. How do we prioritize what we do with our time? You see, all of these idols are really just, it's like they're subsets of one particular idol, and that is the idol of self, where we remake God into our image instead of the other way around. So every form of evil just goes back to the garden, where Satan told Eve, what? If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And, you know, we live in a culture that more and more is just flying down the road to self-worship. More and more. Peter, as we'll find when we get into 1 Peter, used this phrase, the futile ways inherited from your fathers. He used that to describe what his readers had been delivered from. Self-worship is wonderful in the short run, right? Because it feels so good. But in the long run, it becomes absolutely empty and futile. And in the really long run, it will damn you. Because it's a false god. And we have to see the danger of it if we're going to avoid disaster. And I had an illustration of this that was kind of a historical example. And then I realized yesterday that there was a current event that was much more appropriate. Some of you, I'm guessing a number of you heard of the book that was written in 1997, I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. I remember I was 27 at the time, so I was already married. But it was, you know, it was interesting to me. It was a book presenting courtship as an alternative to sort of traditional dating. And when he wrote it, Josh was, I'm guessing he was around 20, maybe 19, maybe 21, but very young. He wrote, a few years later, he wrote a book called Boy Meets Girl, and this was about his story of his courtship and marriage to his wife. Well, sometime later, in 2004, not long after, he became the pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And in 2015, 4 years ago, he resigned his position as pastor and started a marketing company. And I hadn't really followed him for a long time. A few weeks ago, evidently, he announced on Instagram that he and his wife were getting a divorce. And this past week, he posted again on Instagram and sort of answered, addressed the responses that he had gotten. And I wanted to read an excerpt of it. He said, I'm learning that no group has the market cornered on grace. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. So he went on to repent, and in particular to the LGBTQ+ community for his what he called his legalism, his fear-based approach to life, all of his writings, for not affirming marriage equality and full inclusion of the LGBTQ plus community in the church. So here's the reason I bring this up. We just talked about Jehoshaphat and Ahaziah. In essence, in one social media post, Joshua Harris announced that he had moved from the position of Jehoshaphat to the position of Ahaziah. I mean, you can't get any more abrupt than what he was saying. And the reason for it was, it seemed to me, as I'm reading it, it seemed to revolve around the church's attitude toward homosexuality. And now, I think all of us can agree, and if all of us can't agree, all of us should be able to agree, that many in the church have treated many in the LGBTQ plus community terribly, reprehensibly, in the name of Christianity and under the guise of the church, for a long, long time. But the Christian faith itself tells us this is wrong, doesn't it? The Christian faith informs the way that we treat other people with dignity as people made in God's image. But see, Josh Harris is going a lot farther than that. He's saying that the fact that the Bible teaches that the LGBTQ plus lifestyle is sinful, which it does, is evidence that Christianity itself is wrong and needs to be rejected. He's being consistent. He's being, logically consistent. But the sad thing is he does it all in the name of grace. He says, this is grace that I've received in those that have, sort of accepted me. And the sad reality is that he himself has turned away from grace. You see, the gospel calls us away from making anything, whether it's same-sex attraction or anything else, our identity. It confronts all sin. It confronts all idolatry. And it says we can be delivered through Jesus Christ. And Joshua Harris is telling us that there's one idol, the idol of our sexuality, that we need to embrace because the culture tells us to. And so he has rejected the gospel. And he has exchanged the truth of God for a lie. There's really no other way to put it. Folks, I think this is, in a lot of ways, a pivotal moment. And I guess in that way, we can be grateful for that. But we need to realize that the culture around us is completely sold out to a worldview that denies the teachings of a book that we have given our lives for, that we have founded our lives upon. And it's only accelerating. Now, what's the solution to this? It's not that we should pull back and try to insulate ourselves from it and try to protect our children. That's not going to happen. In fact, I know some friends of mine that were in some of the churches that Josh was in, and that was kind of the tendency. There was a tendency to try to pull back and try to protect. And if we just have the right principles and we do the right things, we raise our kids the right way, then we can protect. That's not going to happen. But we need to, in fact, I would say we need to be more aggressive in living in this world, but knowing the truth and loving our neighbors and communicating the truth in love. We don't pull in, we go out. We've got to. That's really the only hope of the gospel in this culture. But what I think is especially important is we cannot play around with self-worship. That's what characterizes the culture around us. We need to filter everything that we see, everything that we hear, everything that we experience through the lens of this book. We've got to. We need to guard our eyes. We need to guard our minds and our hearts. We need to recognize we are sinners first. We are the ones who are prone to wander away from what we know to be right. And we need to treasure the gift of the body of Christ. We need to see this body for what it is. It's not just an event on Sunday morning, but it is a living entity that we sustain and that sustains us. You see, if we do that, that will aid us immeasurably in leaving a godly legacy for the next generation. I believe that with all my heart. That's pretty good. Lord God, the ending of this book, or at least this portion of Kings, is sobering, because you have a godly king and you have a wicked king, and you have serious problems with both. You have you have significant criticism from the writer of your word for both. And I think this is an important wake-up call to us. Not to become entrenched into our community, but to actually take the gospel, the truth of your word, and live it more boldly, and know it more thoroughly, and love it more fully. Lord, please help us. Because when we think about that, and we look at the culture around us, it's daunting, it's discouraging. And Lord, we don't have it in us to do this. We need your power and your strength. We need your grace. And that's why I'm so grateful that we celebrate the sacrament at the end of our worship service every week, because we need your power working in our lives. We need your Spirit convicting us of sin and guiding us in your truth. Lord, we need your help. And so please help us. Please work in us. Please work through us. And Lord, work transformation. Work reformation in this city and in this region. And Lord, as you do that, we'll give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.